We have a tremendous privilege now, having left the book of Acts, to turn to a new book of the Bible. We make it a point during our Sunday morning sermons to go a book at a time and take our time dealing with the theology and understanding better who God is, a verse at a time, and then applying those things the best that we can to our lives and in our practice as a church body. Well, we are now about to embark on a journey through the book of Ephesians. So what a privilege that is going to be. Compared to Acts, Acts was historical narrative largely. We walked through a big, long story about how God was, by the power of the Spirit, working in the church to establish it and to grow it from its center point or beginning place of Jerusalem, and then spread that on and on. And we watched as Peter went about proclaiming the gospel, and then after him, Paul, and we saw the church established in one place after another, and finally finishing up where Paul was in Rome. And what we're going to deal with here in Ephesians is a little different kind of book than Acts. We're not talking about historical narrative. It's not going to be a lot of storytelling. We're not going to be introduced to people like Festus and Felix and Agrippa the way we were these last few weeks and months in Acts. Instead, here in Ephesians, we are dealing with a letter. It's an epistle from Paul to a church in Ephesus, but beyond Ephesus, to the region around Ephesus throughout Asia Minor. And so it has a broader audience, not so occasional the way 2 Corinthians is, that we're studying together, some of you, on Thursday nights or on Tuesday mornings, where in that case, in Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, there are issues going on that he's writing to address and responding to questions that they have. It's very much occasional. It's sparked, this writing of his, by the situation that's going on there. Here in the book of Ephesians, it's less about an occasion going on and more about the theology that he's trying to instruct the church in there during the first three chapters. So chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians is very theological, very rich in its depth in theology. And then you come to chapter 4, and based on that theological teaching that we're going to see over the coming months, he turns then in chapter 4, verse 1, and says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling that I just got done describing in the last three chapters," right? That's the layout of this book, is you've got it broken down into these two halves. First of all, dealing with this instruction in theology and these prayers of praise, which are so rich in theology, and then turning in the last three chapters to the implications of that theology in life, how we as a church need to be building into the unity of the faith that he describes at the beginning of the book. So that's the layout of what we're going to be covering in the coming weeks and months. Chapter 1 here in Ephesians begins with a typical introduction that you see throughout the epistles, not just Paul's, but elsewhere, not just in the Bible, but other ancient documents where letters like this were sent. You have something like where the author writes, this is who's sending this letter. Here in verse 1, you see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and he writes then to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So you have him naming who it is that's sending the letter, as well as the recipients to whom this letter is addressed. Naming himself, it's interesting, as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He was commissioned directly by Jesus himself, right, on the way to Damascus to take this message of the gospel on, and especially to Gentiles, establishing churches wherever it is that he went. And so he establishes his credentials then for his audience here to write authoritatively as from God. And this letter was to be received by the churches as authoritative scripture. And so we hold in our hands here, as with the rest of the Bible, God's inspired word from a prophet, from one who speaks from him. And he writes, it says, to the saints who are at Ephesus. These are These are Christians. It's a broad letter to Christians in general, and so very much applicable to us, and the theology is as true today as it ever was. God is who it is that's described in these pages, and the gospel, which is so richly described, is there for us. Amen? And so we have a feast before us here in the coming weeks. Well, in verse 2, he turns then to his greeting to the church. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And following this greeting, there is what is a lengthy prayer to God, full of theology. And it includes these various sections. From verse 3 to 14, you've got this long benediction of praise to God for God's rich blessings in Christ. And 15 and 16 then go on to thank the Lord, and 17 to 23 would be this intercession, all of this being this prayer. So all of chapter 1 is basically a long prayer to God that he begins this book with. And the themes that he's going to introduce throughout this chapter are going to be taken up again elsewhere in the book, and so this becomes somewhat of an introduction itself to the rest of the book. What we're going to try to tackle over the next few weeks, though, is verses 3 to 14. Verses 3 to 14 is itself one sentence. I know in the English, you look through this and you don't see that. You can find a number of periods here and there scattered throughout. Well, the reason those periods are there are not because they're there in the Greek. In the Greek, there is one main sentence up top at verse 3, and after that, you've got a series of dependent clauses which all hang on that main sentence. So verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the main sentence. After that, everything else, all the way down to verse 14, hangs on that, and in some way manifests and explains and works this out as to what it is that God has done for us. How is it that he is so blessed? What is it that's so glorious about God and his work for us, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing? So it's not going to be something we can do in 1 week. I thought at first maybe I would try, and the further we got into a study like this, I just realized there's no way. So this is going to take us some 3 or 4 weeks just to get through this sentence, and that's going to be going at a clip. We're going to be moving at that. That's how full this prayer is of praise to the Lord. And so he explains what it is that he's blessing God for in the second half of verse 3. He says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And he begins verse 4 by saying, "just as he chose us." And he continues on by talking about the adoption, verse 5, that we've been predestined to. And he goes on in verse 7 to talk about the redemption and forgiveness that we have in Christ through his work, through his blood. And he goes on in verse 9 to talk about him having made known the riches of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. And verse 11, talking about his work to bring all things together according to the counsel of his will. And verse 13 and 14, speaking of the ministry of the Spirit to seal us and guarantee our place in Christ for eternity. All of these pointing back to that first sentence, or that first part of the sentence in verse 3, that he is indeed blessed for these blessings that he has poured out on us. This is the work of a triune God. His initiative throughout this sentence is going to be seen at every point, both past and eternity past, and in the present, in the workingness of this out in salvation through the ministry of Christ, and even in the future as we will stand one day before Christ, blameless and holy, having been made so by the Lord. It is all of God, this salvation that we have received. And the appropriate response when we come to understand this salvation from God is praise. It is that we would bless his name and sing out with praise like Paul here. It's as though he couldn't contain himself. And as soon as he began to explain something of these blessings, it just went on and on with 202 words in this one sentence. What a sentence it is. We are wretched sinners deserving of God's wrath, and yet God has poured himself out on us in measurable grace. And we want to take time then to consider these blessings, the first of which we see in verse 4, that is, of election. God has blessed us with election. Now, what is election? He has chosen us, it says. What is election? The word itself means to have been chosen out or selected, to be picked out of something. The doctrine of election says that God selects certain people to save out of a fallen and rebellious humanity. And historically, this doctrine has been very controversial. It's strange that it's been so controversial on the one hand, because for Paul and for those he ministered to, it's clear that it was a source of much comfort. It was something which he cherished, this doctrine of election, so much so that when he begins to describe that God, or talk about God and his blessings for us in salvation, the first thing that comes to his mind is election. It is predestination. This is difficult to understand why it would be so troubling then. What is it that's so different from them to us? And maybe it isn't so difficult to understand why it's hard to embrace for people today, because our thinking is so naturally man-centered. It shouldn't be surprising at all that people would rebel against a doctrine like election, because it is, at the very heart, a God-centered, God-glorifying message and thinking or doctrine. And so some of the typical objections tend to be very man-centered, such as, what about God's love for all? What about this love that we believe that we should receive from him? It's just simply not fair that there would be some who are unelect. Or what about man's free will? And what about these things about us? What about those things? And yet God doesn't seem to have a problem with this doctrine. And he doesn't seem to raise objections to himself as he debates whether or not this doctrine of election should be true. In fact, he thinks that this doctrine of election should lead us, his people, to praise. To praise. That's how important this doctrine of election is, notwithstanding the controversy. Well, Paul's praise here to God for choosing us, it answers five key questions, which you see in your bulletin about this doctrine, which, if embraced, I'm confident will turn us from this theological confusion to a theology-packed praise, where our life and our prayers and our thinking will indeed be filled with theology, which will only inform our prayer and our praise all the more. Let's go ahead and read together at once the verses 3. I don't mean together all of us, but I mean 3, 2, 6. I'll read out loud, you follow. Verses that might be otherwise a little strange from all of our versions or whatever. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So from that text, we are going to answer these five questions about this doctrine of election. First of all, what election does for us. What is it that God is electing us to? You see in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Adoption, it's not perhaps a difficult thing for us to understand what it is, because we have adoption in our culture, which we can picture just like they would have had adoption in their own culture, where somebody who perhaps in some orphanage or some place outside of their family is taken in as though one's own. He's taken on as the family's own possession. The father decides to take somebody who is not his, and yet bestow on that person all of the privileges and responsibilities, all the promises and rights that belong to a natural son. That is what is handed over to the people of God who are the elect, which is amazing, because we as the elect, were once not his people, children of wrath and sons of disobedience, as we're going to see in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The description of what we were before God pulled us in and drew us to himself is not a pretty picture at all. We were unholy. We were filled with blemishes and blame. And yet God takes us in that condition and brings us to himself and determines to do so beforehand, even before the foundation of the earth, setting his love upon us, a people who he knew would be rebellious, and bringing us into himself. That is what election is for. That is how election actually affects us, is it brings us into an intimate personal relationship with our Maker. Makes us like a family. And not just a family with one another, but each one sons and daughters of God. Not deserving of anything because of anything in us, but deserving because of what he has done to us, deserving of all these rights and privileges, having been given sonship itself. And you imagine in a Middle Eastern culture where family had a kind of significance that perhaps it doesn't have in our day-to-day. I mean, what happens in our day? A kid turns 18, sometimes even before that, and they're shipped off. They just take off. They go. They're on their own. We're in a much more individualistic society today than they were then. Then it was the culture was very family-centered, right? Where children were raised up and married off and stayed within the home, right? Or within the community of the family. And that kind of family, where a son was given these rights and responsibilities, ended up with all the possessions and the inheritance of the family as well. That is the picture here that we are adopted to, is this kind of relationship. It's interesting, he goes on in verse 5 to describe how God makes us these sons, how it is that he accomplishes this adoption as sons. It says that he predestines us to adoption through Jesus Christ to himself. Without the saving, substitutionary work of Jesus, we could never be God's sons. It's important that we understand what this verse is saying here. Election could never actually work if it were not for the substitutionary work, the atonement of Jesus Christ. We, as sinners, as rebellious people to our Maker, we would never be able to be made right to him, even with election. So what if it were such that, in the scheme of things and in God's economy, he chose from before the foundation of the world to elect people to bring to himself, and then never provided a substitutionary atonement, some kind of way of dealing with the sin problem? We're talking about a holy God, the creator of the universe, who cannot tolerate sin, who before the foundation of the earth decides to bring sinners to himself and yet has no way of dealing with their sin problem save justice, right? Justice is something which justice demands that God deal with sin, doesn't it? And so if God must deal with sin and yet he elects these sinners to himself without actually having some means of dealing with justice, what would happen? Election would fail. And so it says here that he adopts us to himself, right, that he predestines us for this adoption to himself through Jesus Christ, through his atonement. That is, that he takes our place and absorbs the wrath of God, whereas we deserve that, right? Where we deserve something, he takes our place. He wanted to, it's so fascinating. We're going to get into more of this when we come down to verse 9 and 10 here, but I can't help but kind of jump ahead a little bit, at least conceptually. Think in terms of God's eternal perspective and his will, his intentions and purposes, because so much of this is about God in eternity past determining to do certain things. And here you have God determining to save sinners before sin had ever even occurred in history. I mean, it's mind-boggling, right? I mean, sin came about as rebellion to God, and yet God, before any of that happened, determined that he would save people who were such rebels, which means that God actually, in some sense, determined that sin exists, doesn't it? God's sovereign over all things, including rebellion against him. And all of this implying that God purposes all these things. That God has a good purpose, a glorious purpose unto himself for the existence of things even like that. And how this stuff works out, it's interesting. What would be the reason that God would have to allow things like sin? What would be the reason and purpose that God would even determine to have sinners be those that he would draw to himself? Why not just make a world in which everything's already fixed, where there was never a problem to be fixed? Why not have a world that's already perfect and then have those people be his own? The reason is this, that God intended from before the foundation of the world to send his son to be a savior of sinners, to demonstrate his mercy and grace, his love. It was in order to demonstrate the kind of love and the kind of grace that he has that he created a world the way it was and allowed for things to break down the way they did. It was in order that his son might demonstrate the kind of love that he has. And the kind of love he has is a kind of love that reaches out even to sinners, that reaches out even to people who do not deserve his favor and grace and mercy. This is grace. This is mercy. And this is the kind of thing that ought to bring us to our knees and in humility, and ought to bring our voices loud and say, blessed with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing imaginable in Christ. This is grace. The third question this passage answers for us is what this accomplishes, or what God accomplishes by predestining us to adoption as sons, what this accomplishes in us or for his own people. It says at the end of verse 4 that he chose us in him that we would be holy and blameless before him. This holiness and blameless is what God actually does for his elect in time and in history. The language here of holiness and blameless, this idea of being without blemish, is taken from the Old Testament sacrificial system, where requirements were given for the kind of animals which were brought to the sacrifices. A lamb couldn't have blemishes on it. It had to be a lamb which was perfect and holy, spotless kind of idea. And this goes right down into the moral and ethical kind of character of what God requires of his worshipers even now. God requires worship according to his own holy character. It is not different in that sense than it was in the Old Testament. But again, on our own, we are not holy. On our own, we are rebels of God, to God. And so when God, this is key, when God chooses us, when he elects people and predestines them to some favorable destiny down their way, he chooses at that same time to make them like him, to make them holy. God's will for us is not simply to deliver us from the punishment of sin, but rather it is to deliver us from sin itself, to the bondage and power of sin over us. He chooses us and elects us to be holy, to be different than everything else around in this rebellious, fallen humanity and world around us. He elects us that we would actually be holy like him, so that we would be his worshipers, set apart for a right kind of worship. Someday that kind of holiness will be perfect, where we stand before Christ on that final day, blameless, right? Having actually the perfect righteousness which has sin completely removed. But until then, we are still called to separate ourselves from the world and live according to this new family identity. Even as our Father is holy, we are to be what? Holy in all of our behavior. That is the Christian call in the New Testament. And election, therefore, carries with it a very serious ethical responsibility. Sometimes this doctrine of election against detractors is accused of basically being this license or free pass to go on and live how we want, since we're, after all, already elect. If I'm elect, then it doesn't matter how I live. I'm going to heaven, and that's all that matters. But that is not what election actually does. Election accomplishes something more than just ultimate salvation. Election actually accomplishes something else in us in time and in our lifetime after we become Christians. It makes us like Jesus Christ. It makes us holy. To claim, on the one hand, that we are children of God, elect from before the foundation of the world, and yet continue to live in sin like the world, is to reveal in us self-deception. It is to show that we are not actually Christ's or God's children at all, that we are not the church of Christ or don't belong to him, but that we have been deceived by whatever lies and deceptions are out there, and we have bought into it. If we are truly God's children, and we continue to struggle in sin, he will not allow us to go on that way. He will work with us and discipline us, even as a loving father would do, as real children. Right? To be an adopted children is not to be an unchildren, right? He takes us as his own and treats us as his own, breaking us of our old family ties and habits, which were only destructive before. Those who are not children of God are children of who? Of the devil. That's what John teaches, right? That's what Jesus teaches in the book of John, is that to be a child of other than God is to be a child of the devil himself, and he would break us of those ties, break us of those habits which maybe still hold on to us. And this is what a loving father would do. God's people will be inevitably, relatively speaking, and increasingly so, holy. God will do this in his people. He will. It's inevitable. That doesn't mean that we earn our family identity. It doesn't mean that we earn somehow this position before God. It is a gracious gift. But when God saves us, he changes us. When God elects a person, he elects to one day, he determines beforehand to someday in the future actually transform that person's heart, to give them a heart of that is soft and pliable and turn their hearts to him so that they actually want to be holy. And accordingly, they would direct their lives. That is what God chooses to do in election. This is grace. Blessed be this God who has so blessed us with this spiritual blessing of election. Fourth, the basis of election. How is it that God determines who to elect or what, right? I mean, because sometimes the charge against this doctrine of election is that it would actually create some elitism, some attitude of superiority above other people, as if it were based on something in us that God chose us. But the teaching here in this passage and throughout Scripture is that election is not based at all on us, that God is not in any way constrained or compelled to choose us by anything that we are or do or would want to do, that God is constrained only by his own character, his own purposes, his own will. That is what this passage teaches us. Again, in chapter 1, verse 5 here, the second part, that is, in love he predestines us according to the kind intention of his will. This language of according to is telling us that this is actually the basis that God uses to know who to elect. Nothing in us. It has everything to do with his will. It is according to the intention of his will. His will is eternal. His will is unchanging. That is why he can talk the way he does in verse 4, where he says, this takes place before the foundation of the world. He determines, and that doesn't mean that there was in eternity a point in time in which this was done, but that in all eternity, election was accomplished. Election was something which he had in all eternity in his mind. And that doesn't mean just the in his mind, he had the purpose in his mind to do this, but that in his mind, he had people. He had individuals, persons in his mind in which he would, or to which he would actually in time show love and show his affection for. This is his eternal, unchanging purpose established before the foundation of the world. And this will of his is also unconstrained. Man can do nothing to force God's eternal choice. He is not dependent on anything outside of his control. He is certainly not dependent on any human merit our own, and he is not even dependent on looking forward somehow to some future free acts of men. It is not some foreknowledge in that sense that determines what he predetermines. That doesn't even make sense. Instead, his will is comprehensive. His will is over all things. There is nothing that happens outside of his will. Look down again. I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit to verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, here's that language again, according to his purpose. It is God's intention, his will, and his purpose, according to which we are, what? Predestined. And then it says, who, talking about this person God who has so elected or predestined us, he is the one who works, what? All things according to or after the counsel of his will. The basis that God uses to determine who to elect is not us. And so there is no elitism. There is no superiority in us. Our boast is not in us at all, but is it in Him? It is in Him. Our salvation rests not at all in what we did to somehow earn His choosing of us. He didn't choose us because of us at all. He chose us because of Him. And election's basis is in Him. He rules over all, does His sovereignty. It's interesting, the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 103, says this in verse 19, which we didn't get to. We didn't read this far, but it says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over" what? Over all, right? It's the same kind of language here in Ephesians chapter 1. This basis of election in this verse says that it is according to His will, His intention of will. But notice also in the beginning of verse 5, in the New American Standard, it begins this way. It says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons." But notice if you jump back to the end of verse 4. In this version, it has the period before the last two words there. Does yours have that? So that the phrase "in love" actually is tied to verse 5 more than it is to verse 4. Now, keep in mind, there are no periods here, right? Keep in mind, this is a running sentence, and if you want to put a comma before "in love" and after "in love," that gives you a sense for, okay, so where does this go? Does this language of "in love," does it relate to what we are actually called to be as God's elect? That is, we are to be holy and blameless, and this is all to be characterized in love? That is, that our holiness and blameless should always be in love toward people, and so on and so forth? Or is the love something that was what motivated God to predestine us to adoption? Was it His love that actually motivated election? And I agree with the translator here, with the New American Standard Version, that the "in love" actually belongs in verse 5. That is, that it modifies it's talking about the motive of predestination. That it was God's love that moved Him to predestine us, right? That it was a personal love. It was an affectionate love. It was intimate. That He was, again, it was actually directed toward people upon whom His love was set. It is love that motivates God to predestine. He does this uniquely only for His elect people and does not do this equally for everyone. That's what this is saying, and that is what is so troubling to some people. It is difficult to accept a doctrine like this, that predestination was something which God does as an expression of His love because of our notions of what's fair. I mean, this idea of election just simply is not fair. But God is not always fair, is He? I mean, He chose Abraham to be the instrument in order to bless all of mankind, right? But He chose Abraham and not anyone else. Well, that's not fair, right? We can go on and on about examples about God not choosing fairly to do one thing or another. I mean, think about all the nations on the earth, and God chose one, to be His people, to be His nation, that of Israel. And He did that not because of anything in Israel. They weren't anything special at all. In fact, they were so rebellious. They had to be more rebellious to Yahweh than any nation on earth was to their own gods, right? It wasn't anything in them. It was purely based on God's own will, the pleasure of His will. He simply does not always act fairly. In Coeur d'Alene, here, He does not act fairly. He has chosen you, His people, whereas someone down the street maybe is simply not chosen. I mean, this is troubling for us. We don't like to think this way. But I tell you that the freedom to think this way comes when we realize the basis for this election is not in us at all. This does not make us better or superior or elite. In fact, it should humble us and turn us to praise for what He's actually done. Elsewhere, Paul teaches that God, in election, He makes some for honorable use and others for whatever other use He desires. He has mercy on whomever He wants. He is the Creator. He can do with us what He desires. We may not like it, but the Bible says this is an expression of God's love. And we must not assume that His actions here in election must somehow fit with our notion of what's right and wrong. We don't determine the character of God by what we think is right or what we think He ought to be like or what we think He ought to do. Instead, we need to look into the Scriptures, which are His revelation right? A revelation of himself and determine from that, from the scriptures, what is right, what is true, and who is God. And he is an electing God. And even if election is not fair, that is not to say that God is not just. He is just. But fairness and justice are not the same. I think this is a helpful distinction. Fairness is that which demands that all be treated equally. Justice isn't about treating everyone equally. Justice is a matter of giving what one deserves or receiving what one deserves. God is just. He demands that righteousness be upheld. But justice does not demand fairness. Fairness is to treat everything equal. And if God were fair, we'd all be equal in every way. It's just simply not true to reality. Election, it's interesting, if we go a step further though, I'm not implying by this that election is fair, but neither is election just. I want you to get this. God is just, but election is not just. Election is simply not about justice. Believe me, you do not want justice. Justice would be to get what you deserve. And what you deserve is judgment. You realize that? So election is not just. God is just, and he elects, but election is not just. Am I confusing you? I feel like I'm confusing you, and I realize this is kind of confusing. Justice gives you what you deserve. God is just, and so makes what you deserve pay. Like, if you deserve something, something's going to come down, right? So how does election work then if God is going to give you the mercy and grace that you do not deserve? If God is just and must give what you deserve? The answer, again, is what? Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. The gospel is that we don't get what we deserve. The gospel is that this just God who must pay, right? He must give payment for our sin, has chosen to redeem us, to ransom us out of what we deserve, to remove the punishment from us and put it on his own son. And so he chose to send his son to be that ransom, to send his son to be that sacrifice, to stand in our place and take our punishment. So no, election is not just, and no, election is not fair. God is just, right? And he has sent us his son to actually take the payment for our sin. And so the question, the trouble of election is not why God doesn't save some. The question that should trouble us is not why in election God leaves some unelect. The troubling question is why he elects us at all. Why there's anyone that would be saved. That is what should trouble us, because justice demands not salvation. Justice, which is a part of his character, demands our punishment. That is the troubling question. And again, it ought to lead us or bring us to a point of humility and praise. Again, the basis of predestination, it is according to his purpose, his will. But notice also here, it is according to his kind intention. He elects us according to his kind intention. The word here literally, and some of the other translations deal with this better, it's not so much about his kind intention. The idea is, because that implies when I read it's according to his kind intention, that it's about his kind intention toward us, which we kind of just went over in the idea of that it's in love. But here the language is not so much his intention toward us as much as it is his good pleasure. That is, that God actually takes pleasure in all that he does. And he chooses to do these things because he delights in these things. All that God does, he delights in. He doesn't do anything that is somehow against his pleasure. Everything he delights in that he actually does. He doesn't, let me use it this way. Again, thinking in terms of God's eternal perspective and how from before the foundation of the earth, he desired and decided to do history the way he's accomplishing it, to carry it out the way it's written. Does that make sense? So with sin and with all these things, it's not like he created Adam and created Eve and then sat back and hoped and wished and twiddled his thumbs or turned his thumbs, hoping that it all works out okay. It wasn't plan B to send his son as a sacrifice for sinners. He didn't send his son as a sacrifice for us and our sin as in any kind of reluctant way. But that God accomplishes all his purposes according to his good pleasure. That it was his delight to do what he did in sending his son. That it was his delight to actually save not the righteous, but the what? Sinners. election and predestination occur according to his good pleasure. According to his good pleasure. Fifth, and so important here, finally in verse 6, this is the ultimate purpose of election and predestination. Ultimately, why did God do this? This was not ultimately because he felt sorry for us. It was not ultimately because he wanted company. This was not ultimately because of us at all. It was ultimately that he would be praised. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is why God elects. This is why God saves. This is why God sent his Son as a propitiation for us, as an atoning sacrifice, as that we would return our gratitude in praise and thanksgiving to the glory of his grace, which was so lavished upon us in Christ. What grace? What grace? In spite of us, right? Isn't that the nature of grace? Not to be something deserved, but something given in spite of the objects of that grace? And we don't deserve this at all. This is all of grace. It is all initiated by God for his good pleasure and for his praise and glory, reflecting the wonder and the beauty of his character, of his redeeming love. This love of God is not determined upon anything in us. It is something completely as an overflow of his character, like a fountain, like a fountain. It's interesting. I like this analogy of the fountain. If you continue on in this verse, it's he freely bestowed this grace on us in the Beloved. Now, who's the Beloved here? Most of us have like a capital B there, right? Who's the Beloved? Yeah, it's in Christ. So if you can imagine the love of God being extended to us, his grace and the forgiveness and salvation, even election itself being extended to us, only so far as we are connected to or in proximity with or in union with Jesus Christ, right? That is, to the degree that we are distanced from him, we are outside of his grace. And if we would only come near the fountain, right, the overflowing fountain of God's love and love for his own Son, right? That's what this is talking about. To call Jesus Christ the Beloved is to say that he is the one who is ultimately loved of God. And that in their Trinitarian relationship, there is love par excellence, right? And we want to somehow participate in that love, right? We're not looking for some kind of other love, other kind of love out here that he gives to other things or whatever. What we want to do is join in the kind of love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father. That's the love that we want to participate in. And that kind of love overflows like a fountain. And what we want to do is come close. What we want to do is allow the overflowing grace of God, which is an expression of his love, to pour out upon us. And we will only have that if we come near Jesus Christ. If we come to him in faith and come to him with a love and an allegiance to him as our Lord and Master and King and God. That is what is necessary in order for us to receive the grace of God. And that is how this grace is lavished. It is freely bestowed on us only in the Beloved. And this is God's ultimate purpose in election, his ultimate purpose in all that he does. I tell you, whenever you see a purpose statement like this in the Bible, where we are given insight into the thinking of God, I've heard people say, well, we can never know God's thinking. We can never really know why he does the things he does. We can know he saves Egypt or saves Israel from Egypt. Or we can know he does actions only by observation, but we can never get into his psychology. But that is simply not true. As we have a description of the events throughout history that God has done, so do we have explanations for the motives. The Bible actually unfolds these things for us. It reveals to us more than just the actions of God. It actually reveals to us his thinking. His thinking. And he tells us here why he does this. We may not like the fact that he elects some and not others, but it's only because we misunderstand it all. We misunderstand the mindset. We misunderstand the motives, and we misunderstand the goal. The goal is not just to get people out of hell. The goal is to see him praised. And he is most glorified by saving some and not others. I don't understand how that works, but that's what this is teaching us. Is that the system that God has developed in the economy which he rules over is actually that system which brings him the most praise. and brings him the most glory. And we're caught up by his grace in that glory and in that display of his grace. We are recipients of that kind of love, that electing kind of love, which is overflowing in Jesus Christ and to whom we must run. We are called here in a passage like this to be people of praise, to be people who exalt in the glorious grace of God seen in Jesus Christ. And in closing, after I pray here, we want to sing a song which I think captures these elements as well as any hymn I know. It is the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And we're not going to sing quite yet, but thinking about the lyrics of this song, what I want you to do when we sing this song is sing it as your praise, as your prayer of praise, much like this passage in Ephesians is for Paul. Right? We want to sing the praises of God for having been the one who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we bless your name. We praise you for what you have accomplished for us in Christ, even electing us before the foundation of the world. We are indeed a blessed people. Help us, Lord, to come to understand and embrace the truth of your word regarding your character and your actions, that we might have our praise, our prayer, more theologically informed with truth. Humble us, Lord, and allow us to be submissive to your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.